Good evening. I appreciate you braving the cold and the wet. Let me give you some notice about what's coming for us. This evening will be the last time that we come together in Acts for this fall semester. Next Wednesday night, I do something that is perpetually well reviewed. I'm going to take us through the proposed budget for 2021. The way we're structured as a church, we have an annual business meeting on the second Sunday of December, before each of our worship services. It's very brief. It consists of two items. We elect trustees for the coming year. Trustees at Evergreen are professional advisors to the pastors. They are men of godly wisdom who serve as a sounding board, primarily for me, and an advisor on financial and human resources kind of topics, typically. So we elect our trustees that are presented on that day, and we also approve a budget for the coming year. In order to do that without discussion, the Wednesday night before, I take us through the budget and I go section by section. And it really, for all of the nerdiness of budget detail, it's really a fascinating snapshot of who Evergreen is. Every year somebody comes out of curiosity and they leave saying, I had no idea we were doing these things. And so it is kind of an interesting snapshot of our church. But we do that. I answer questions. We will be here on Wednesday evening and we'll take the time that we need to understand that. You probably received the summary of the budget in your email today. So you've got a few days to look it over. So we'll discuss it next Wednesday on the 9th. And we'll vote in our business meeting on Sunday the 13th. Then the rest of this month, the 16th, the 23rd, and the 30th, those Wednesday nights we'll take off for the holidays. And then the first Wednesday night of January we'll pick up again, and I'll pick up where we leave off in Acts, and we'll continue this study into the spring semester. So just so that you can, you know, plan your calendar accordingly. That's our Wednesday nights for the month of December. So, open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Acts tonight. I want us to pick up. We missed last week because of the Thanksgiving holiday. 2 weeks ago, we saw the martyrdom of Stephen, Acts chapter 4. Stephen was, the 7th chapter of Acts is basically Luke giving us a home video of the first martyr. Stephen was not just courageous in the face of persecution, but he had a marvelous grasp of the Old Testament. This was not a pastor, this was a layman, but he stood before the religious authorities and basically summarized the entire Old Testament as a witness against the Jewish leadership for standing in the traditions of their forefathers and persecuting God's spokesman, first the prophets and now the man Jesus. It's an incredible testimony that he gives in the face of what turned out to be certain death. He dies in the most Christ-like manner of any martyr in the Bible. As he prays for the forgiveness of those who are throwing the stones. That chapter finishes with the comment that Saul was there giving his approval, watching over the events. And we're gonna pick up in chapter 8, but while we start with the closing scene of that Stephen chapter, chapter 8 is really Luke takes us in a new direction. Chapter 7, 6 and 7, well, the start of chapter 6, you remember the church elected seven men who were full of wisdom and the Spirit to serve as deacons or servants in the church. We had that lesson a few weeks ago and talked about their extending the ministry that God had entrusted to the pastors. Well, Stephen is the first man mentioned in that list of seven, but another one in that same list is Philip. Now, what's interesting is Luke, with a very literary effectiveness, gives us this portrait of Stephen, and now he's going to turn his attention and give us a portrait of Philip. Both men elected or chosen, appointed by the apostles, confirmed by the church family. They served in that leadership capacity. And yet what we see is that these two men, apart from their devotion to Jesus, they really couldn't have been more different. I mean, Stephen seems to be the intellect. He was the student of Scripture. He was an apologist, an effective debater. His grasp of messianic prophecy, his grasp of the Old Testament in general, was really top notch. Now we find Philip. Philip is an on fire evangelist. He tells everybody he knows. And in this transition, what we're going to see is, because of what happened to Stephen, persecution breaks out against the church in general. And as the church is scattered, rather than scattering into the shadows to hide for their safety, what they do is they just go everywhere, but they take the gospel with them. And so if Stephen is the example, the exemplary martyr, that tells us about courage and standing in the face of persecution, Philip now is going to be the representative example of the behavior of the now scattered church as they take the gospel with them. They're not hiding in the shadows. They're not keeping a low profile so that the authorities can't find them. Saul takes his business seriously. We're going to see Saul representing all the persecutors of the church, but we're going to see Philip really representing the behavior of the scattered church as they took the gospel with them. Now, I'm going to attach this chapter to the opening verses of chapter 13. You can see that in your outline, because really the church blueprint that I want to talk about tonight is not really evangelism, because we've already talked about that as a characteristic of a first century church translated into the 21st century. But tonight I really want to focus on what I've called listening and hearing. Listening is a discipline. Listening is a skill that you practice. Hearing, however, that's a choice. That's a decision. It's one thing to let the sound waves bounce off of your eardrums. That's listening. You have the sound coming in and you recognize the words. Hearing, in Greek, the word for hearing is a word that means taking in and acting accordingly. To hear something is to be impacted by it, to let it shape you. And I want to talk about how a characteristic of the church, both individually, the lives of believers, but also corporately in the life of a church family, one of the characteristics that's necessary to have an authentic community of faith is we have to develop the ability, singly and corporately, to be able to distinguish, to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God, to distinguish that as being from God, and then receive it and act on it in a faithful way. So, let's walk through this. Let me give you some background. We'll look at the first 8 verses of this chapter and as background, and then we'll go to the blueprint part. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We've just finished the death of Stephen. In fact, the last verse, the last sentence of chapter 7 says, "And after saying this, he died. Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. All right, just the historical context here. Saul is an up-and-coming Pharisee, a young buck who has all the right credentials. He has high priest written all over him. He's going to be the alpha male in Jewish culture if he just stays the course. This is simply padding his resume. He's a resolute enemy of what the Pharisees considered to be the enemies of the true God, these so-called people of the way or Christians. So Saul throws himself completely into his task. This is not an administrator who's sitting at a desk sending lackeys out to hunt down Christians and bring them in. This is Saul on the front lines banging on doors and dragging people out of their homes so that they can be punished because they're associated with Jesus. In verse 1 it says, on that day, the very day Stephen died, the rage against Stephen immediately transferred to a rage against the whole church, and a persecution broke out. This is the first place in the book of Acts that the word persecution shows up. There's been opposition, there's been hostility, but now we have full-fledged persecution. In other words, these people are going to be stripped of their possessions, they're going to be thrown into prison, and some of them are probably going to be executed if they're found to have a high enough rank, if they're high enough in the chain of command. The disciples, the apostles stay there, but it says the rest were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Now, the reason that phrase is significant is because what did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1? He said to his inner circle, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait because the helper, the Holy Spirit, the one that comes from the Father to take my place, the one who will dwell in you, he's going to come and you're going to then, with his power, his presence in you, you're going to become my witnesses throughout Judea and in Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. There's a reason Luke uses this phrase here, that they were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria, because he's calling us back in our minds to Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And he wants us to understand that this persecution, while we don't say necessarily that it's God's will for the church to be persecuted, I think Luke would be comfortable if we worded it this way. The world rages against the church, but God in his sovereignty uses even the rage of the enemies of the church to accomplish his purposes. What was his purpose? That the church was going to be birthed in Jerusalem. The church was going to grow to numbers beyond counting in Jerusalem. The church was going to have a basic structure put into place, a leadership structure. They were going to learn how to worship together. They were going to learn how to have the teaching of the word and how to minister with this expectation. They were going to set the model for the church in every generation, in every nation, on every continent. They were going to establish that in Jerusalem, but the church was never intended by God to stay in Jerusalem. Well, eventually some of them would have gone home, but think about this. You've come to Jerusalem as a Jew, or maybe as a Gentile, interested in the God of Israel. While you're there, you have no less than a life-changing encounter, and you meet the one that the Old Testament has prophesied, the anointed one, the Messiah, and he revolutionizes your life. He takes the brokenness of your world and he puts you together. He makes you a new creation. You discover within this community relationships like nothing you've ever experienced before. What are you going to do? You're going to stay right there. as long as it lasts. So God allows in the martyrdom of Stephen, he allows this rage to break out, not because he doesn't care for his church, but because it furthers the plan of scattering the gospel. Now, what's fascinating about this is not that God would allow this so the church would be scattered. What's fascinating to me is what I've already said, that the church didn't run and hide. They went about their business. They left Jerusalem. They got out from under the immediate persecution, but they took the gospel with them and they began to tell it to everyone that they could meet. And Philip is the model for this. Verse 4. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. I love that. Those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Luke writes it in a way as though this is exactly what you would expect, because it is exactly what you would expect. These people were filled with the Spirit of God. The very promise of Jesus was that when you're filled with that Spirit, you will be my witnesses. They were scattered. They went on their way preaching the word. Philip, let's go to a single example of what was happening with all of the church. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now think about this. Demons cast out, sick and injured people made whole. What was the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples? He said, it's good for you for me to go away, because a helper is going to come and you're going to do greater works than I do. Now, that's misunderstood when we think that that means that we're going to do miracles more impressive than Jesus. What he means is you're going to do the things that I've done in a way that people will recognize from your actions that you're connected to me. But greater is used here in the terms of scope. I mean, Jesus, in his entire public ministry, never wandered outside the boundaries of Judea. Oh, he crossed over into Samaria and traveled a few days here and there. But what he said was, you're going to have the Spirit. He's going to come in my place. He's going to fill you up. He's going to make you bold. And with the Spirit in you, you're going to have a greater spread, a wider influence than I've ever had. That was his promise. That's what's happening here. That's the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. Philip is not doing anything spectacular related to Philip. He's simply under the influence of the Spirit of God. He is speaking with boldness, and he is conducting himself in a way that the signs and wonders, in a sense, that God is accomplishing through Philip are confirmations that Philip is connected to Jesus. So he's in Samaria. Even though they had a real problem with Jews, and there was a racial division between Jews and Samaritans, Jesus had not only been in Samaria, he led a woman to the Lord. Her entire village named Sychar came to follow Jesus. He stayed there for days. We can use our sanctified imagination to assume that Jesus was widely known throughout Samaria. And what we have here is Philip, as he comes to Samaria and does things that they recognize from the ministry of Jesus. In other words, he's not doing miracles because he's trying to establish his own ministry. God is allowing things to happen through him that are, that give credibility to Philip as a representative of Jesus. In the same way we saw when Peter and John were taken before the Sanhedrin, when they were arrested for preaching in the temple, it says the Sanhedrin were amazed because they knew these were uneducated men, but they could tell they had been with Jesus. Their answers, their boldness, their grasp of the scriptures, it showed that they had been with Jesus. The stamp, the image of Christ played out in their lives. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. They can tell in Samaria that Philip is connected with Jesus because he's conducting himself and doing things that they saw Jesus do. I had somebody come to me years ago, maybe 19 or 20 years ago. And they said, I'm starved for a Christianity that has signs and wonders like I see in the first century. I said, well, I'm not sure what you're looking for. I see miracles everywhere I look. I see God changing lives. I see God answering prayers. I see people, I'm a part of seeing marriages reconciled. I mean, I see God doing miracles everywhere. He said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, I want to see a lame man healed. Okay, well, I want to see that too. But here's what we need to understand. Miracles in the New Testament are not given to the church so that we can show off. They were always used, signs and wonders are always used in the New Testament as evidence that provides credibility to the message. See, they had no New Testament yet. They had no scriptures except the Old Testament. And so the fact that God gave signs and wonders is it was him affirming the reality of what he was accomplishing in the lives of his people. We still see miracles, but typically not those kind of showcase miracles. Why not? Because the credibility of the faith is how we live and measure up to God's word now. We have this that the New Testament church didn't yet have. It's not that I'm not making a case that we shouldn't see miracles. I'm making a case that the guy who came to me and said, I'm starved for that. I think the message of God is, well, quit being starved for the signs and the wonders. Start being starved for Jesus. That's where we find ourselves. And there's a huge following in this city of people who are drawn to the signs and wonders. You do realize that now, as we come to the end of the story, one of the characteristics of the Antichrist in the very last days is that he will perform signs and wonders and draw many people to follow him. There is an inherent danger with signs and wonders in a generation that is so susceptible to fake news. The first century, in a sense, men like Philip could be trusted with signs and wonders because they were not building their own ministries. They were pointing to Jesus. Now what we have is if somebody comes up and does a sign or a wonder, we give them a television show. We put them in a big building and they have a crusade. And it's amazing how in those crusades, Jesus is an afterthought. I was having breakfast in a restaurant here in Tulsa years ago, and I was with a couple of guys, and our food came, and we just bowed our heads and said a prayer. And while we were eating, two ladies walked past our table, and one of them stopped, and she said, "Listen, I just wanted to thank you. I saw you pray. I know you're a believer, and I just want you to know how much that encouraged me." I said, "Well, thank you. I appreciate you saying that." And she said, "Listen, since I know that you guys are praying men, would you pray for my friend?" She said, "We're on our way. We're passing through Tulsa. We're on our way to Oklahoma City because tonight there's a Benny Hinn crusade in Oklahoma City, and my friend has some serious health issues. And would you fellas just pray that Benny Hinn will heal my friend?" I said, "No, ma'am, I won't do that." She was visibly taken aback. And I said, "I'll pray that Jesus heals your friend. I think Benny Hinn is sort of superfluous to the process." But see, they'd fallen into a trap. Benny Hinn was the answer to their problems. Let me tell you, Benny Hinn is not the answer to his problems. No evangelist, no pastor, we're not the answer to your problems. Like Philip wasn't the answer to the Samaritan's problems. The Jesus Philip was putting on display, that's the answer. Well, that's the background here. Philip is representative of the church. There's no indication that he was the only one doing these kinds of things. I think God was confirming the credibility of the message as they witnessed to Christ in all the places that they went. It's fascinating that Philip went to Samaria, a nation of outliers. You think they would encourage, they were probably perfectly willing to listen to the message of a man like Philip, who had just been run out of town by the Jewish leadership, the same Jewish leadership that the Samaritans already despised because they had persecuted the Samaritans endlessly. Now they were persecuting the Christians. There was kind of a natural connection there. And so they gave Philip a hearing and responded because they recognized Jesus in what he was doing. That's the background. Stephen sets the tone by his courage. Saul represents those who were persecuting the church. Philip represents the scattered church as it spreads out. Now, let's go down. Let's talk about the blueprint. Because in this process of Philip sharing the gospel, there's a really interesting story, and we're not going to spend much time on the story except a couple of verses. Chapter 8, verse 26. It says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. In verse 29, it says, the Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. Now, I want to talk about how we listen and hear the voice of God. One of the issues that regularly comes up in conversations is I try and encourage people to understand the difference between living by what's true and living by the accusations or the lies of the one who in the Bible is called both the father of lies and the accuser of the brothers. Here's what I try and tell people. Tone is everything. The Spirit of God speaks to us in ways that move us toward Jesus, ways that build us up, ways that inspire us. Now, the Spirit of God can correct us. The Spirit of God can sort of get in our face. But the Spirit of God, even when He corrects us, He never wounds us in the process. And yet, the voice we most often listen to is the voice that tells us why we're not any good. The voice that says why you're not a good Christian, why nobody would trust you if they knew who you really were, why you don't have anything to contribute to the body of Christ, why you have nothing to offer, why you're not very good at this whole Christianity thing. Listen, you have got to learn to reject that voice because it is not the voice of God. Now here's what's tricky about the enemy. When he speaks to you in your head, he uses your voice. So you think you're having a conversation with yourself, when in fact the enemy is accusing you because that's what he does. He's lying to you because that's what he does. And we buy it because it seems so reasonable to us. Listen, faith is the statement that in spite of the shortcomings that I'm painfully aware of in my life, I am a new creation by declaration of the Word of God, and I am becoming, albeit slowly, I am becoming like Jesus. And God said on the authority of His Word that He would finish what He started in each one of us. How do we separate those voices? We've got to learn the distinction between the liar and the accuser and those, and that voice that encourages us, that pushes us further. Think about it this way. I had this conversation with a fellow in the church a few years ago, and he said, I've got a CD I want to bring you. I didn't even know this was a thing. He brought me a CD, an entire CD of John Philip Sousa marches. right? I mean, they're like 10 tracks and they're all like marching band pieces. I was like, what the heck? What do you want me to do with this? He goes, I want you to listen to it. And I want you to listen until you can pick out the piccolo. Okay, friend, put it in. And I'm listening, and I don't have a super musically trained ear, but I'm listening, and I'm listening, and I mean, there's tubas, and there's trumpets, and there's French horns, and there's the whole marching band, and then there it is. That's a piccolo. He goes, you're right. That's a piccolo. How did you recognize it? Because I was listening for it. I was waiting for that specific sound in what, in essence, was a cacophony of sound. You want to know the key to hearing the voice of God? You got to decide to listen for it. That's why we have quiet times. Why do we pray if God knows everything? I get that question occasionally. Why do we pray if God knows everything? What's the point? The point is that in that moment of interacting with God, we are practicing the discipline of not just listening, but hearing the voice of God. It's like waiting for a specific instrument in an orchestra. At first, there's just whoosh, sound. It's overwhelming. But you focus, you zero in until it's there. And once you hear it, you don't unhear it. Once you hear it, every time he plays, you're like, there's piccolo, there's piccolo, there's piccolo. Because you've now tuned yourself to that instrument. That's what hearing the voice of God is about. It's about the practice of putting yourself in a position to hear God. Now, here's the key to this. These two verses that we've read give us a scene where Philip is acting on specific instructions from God to do something. Now, in verse 26, it's a little bit odd because he gets it says an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now, it'd be real easy to say, well, you know, duh. I mean, if an angel speaks, then you sort of take that for what it is. It'd be easy to hear God if he'd just send an actual angel and stand him in front of me so that I could hear him. Well, maybe that's precisely what happened here. I mean, Luke doesn't give us any detail. It's very interesting because Luke probably got this event from Philip himself. I'm sure in the telling, Philip explained more what that meant about an angel coming and giving him instructions. But for Luke's purposes, Luke blows right past it because for a believer, the idea that God could speak to us in any number of ways is just a given. There's nothing in Luke's mind particularly spectacular about a message from an angel. I mean, I find that all the way through the New Testament. Here's Mary. She gets the Christmas message about how she's going to conceive by the Holy Spirit and have the Messiah as her child. And it comes from an angel, and she doesn't even blink. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, the church lived with more of a sense that God is in the business of making himself known. And we've wandered away to this idea. We've made God's instruction, God's will, his voice, we've made it this overthought, super complicated process. It's not. It takes the practice of tuning your ear. Have you ever had a quiet time where you had your say, you said your prayer, you mentioned the list of things that you wanted to bring to the Father, but then you just sat quietly? Because we're so Western, we've made this really weird because we're like, well, you know, I have thoughts, but, you know, is that just me putting something together in my mind? Am I making that up? Listen, let me tell you one of the ways God speaks to me. specifically when I've prayed and I've laid things out and I've asked God to make himself known to me, what God often does is he draws me to scripture. I may be reading in Matthew, but I need to look in Jeremiah. And I'll go to Jeremiah and I'll look up a chapter or two chapters and there'll be something. I'll be like, okay, that's not from me. What are the odds of me taking the Bible as big as it is and going, right there, that's a word for me. No, the Spirit draws me because God speaks in his word. Now, we're going to talk in just a minute about ways to confirm when God is speaking to you. I'll give you that in just a minute. But right now, I just want you to zero in on this idea that, that God wants to speak to us. But the reason I give you verse 26, it says, the angel spoke to Philip, get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Here's the thing about hearing from God. Typically, there are a couple of things that are prerequisites. Number one is, we have to obey what we already know before God gives us an explanation. In verse 26, an angel, simply the particular messenger in this moment, says, you need to go here on this road in this place. And Philip does it. He doesn't stand there and go, well, what am I going to find when I get there? Why do I need to go there? No, here's the thing. Obedience precedes further instruction. There's a lot of times, I think, in my life, there have been times when I haven't heard from God. And when I have gotten to the place of expressing frustration that I feel like God is silent and he's not speaking with me, almost invariably, I get a sense from the Spirit that says, well, remember that thing I told you to do? You haven't done that thing yet. You don't get further instructions till you obey the instructions you already have. Philip, I want you to go down this road and I want you to go to that place. Philip went there because that's where verse 29 happens. That's where the next instruction from God comes. But obedience comes before explanation. But then look at this. I love verse 29. It says, the Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. Now, this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and there is a, he's a, an ambassador, if you will. He's a representative of a foreign government. He's clearly been in the area on official business. He probably has an entire retinue of followers. I mean, this is a VIP. This is a guy of some status, and he's apparently finishing with his task. He's crossed paths with the message of the Old Testament while he was there, and he finds himself reading this book that he's picked up in Jerusalem that he's taking back with him to Ethiopia. As he's reading this book, he's surrounded by this retinue, this entourage of people. It would have been very easy for Philip to go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Listen, talking to a handful of scraggly Samaritans, that's one thing, but this guy, you can't just walk up to somebody like this. I mean, I don't know what the first century version of the Secret Service was, but I'm certain this guy was surrounded by people with spears and swords and whatnot. You can't just stroll up to him. And yet, the Spirit, if you let me translate this a little bit bolder than go join that chariot, what the Greek actually means is catch that chariot. Get on, go up there. There's a conversation that I want you to have. And guess what? Philip does it. He doesn't know what's going to happen. I mean, think about this. He's approaching a political official, probably surrounded by his own entourage of security forces. What's in the back of Philip's mind? Hey, I wouldn't even be here on this desert road if my buddy Stephen hadn't just been stoned to death for being a Jesus follower. Philip doesn't know what's going to happen. Well, as it turns out, there was a fish ready to jump right in the boat. Philip was meeting a divine appointment. He was going to go fishing for men, and he was going to have incredible success. What's left unsaid in this passage, and next, and when we come back in January, we're going to go to the place of baptism. And we're going to talk about the ordinances as a mark of the New Testament church. But this conversation ends with Philip explaining the gospel and the Ethiopian official wanting to be baptized. Now, what's not said here is what every reader in the first century would have immediately understood. Wow, we got scattered by persecution and we went in every direction throughout Judea. We even crossed over the river and went into Samaria. But guess what? The first person to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the African continent was an Ethiopian. We don't even know the rest of that story. We do know that church history tells us that the church, the Christian church in Ethiopia, is probably the most ancient church on the continent, apart from maybe the Coptic church in Egypt. Well, where did that ancient Ethiopian church come from? It came because Philip heard an angel say, go to this road, and he listened to the Spirit say, go catch that chariot. And there was a gospel appointment in place, and the world was changed because of it. Do you know that despite everything that we hear about Islam on the African continent, the African continent is way more Christian than it is Islamic. Now, it's Christian in some ways where believers are being persecuted, but the fact of the matter is deepest, darkest Africa in some ways spiritually is not as dark as the Bible Belt in America. And it traces all the way back here. There was a personal direction that came because he understood how to hear the Spirit. Now, turn over to chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, because I want to take this personal here ability to hear the Spirit and present it in a corporate way. Pastoral direction. Let me just read these verses. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. All right, let me talk to you about this. It's interesting that this chapter opens with probably the most underreported, but maybe the most effective church that we know about in the New Testament. We know that Paul loved the Philippian church and they were an exceptional example. We know that the Thessalonian church had a reputation of giving of themselves in a way that made Paul proud. We know that the Ephesian church was a powerful example in one of the most pagan cities of the ancient world. We know that the Colossian church was standing strong against what scholars call the Colossian heresy. It's an unidentified heresy, a false teaching that the Colossian church was fighting against. We know that the Jerusalem church was the mother church, but the church at Antioch, the first church outside of the scattering caused by persecution, the church at Antioch is the first church to hear the Spirit of God in such a way that they intentionally gave some of their best human resources to extend the kingdom by taking the gospel on what amounts to the first intentional mission trip in history. Look at what we have here. It says, the reason it mentions these names, it says that the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. A prophet was a spokesperson for God, particularly one who would speak revelation from God. Because remember, we still don't have a New Testament. God is still, by and large, at this time, giving direct instruction through prophets to the churches. But then it says teachers, right behind prophets, the ones speaking revelation, the teachers had the responsibility of taking the Word of God, primarily the Old Testament, and teaching God's people how to live the life that they had been created and redeemed and gifted to live. Prophets were providing the Word. Teachers were making the Word applicable in the daily life of believers. Two primary leadership roles in the early church. Now, in those categories, it says that this church had five men, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Paul and Saul. Now, think about this. Antioch was the church where after Saul on the road to Damascus meets Jesus and becomes a Jesus follower, he comes to this church. People are a little reluctant because this is the guy that was just dragging people out of their houses and sending them to prison. But now he comes in saying, I've met Jesus. He's vouched for by another believer. The church gives him a chance. And now this is basically, as far as we can tell, what would amount to the pastoral staff of this great church in Antioch. Now here's what I want you to see. Remember how it said that the church was scattered after the persecution of Stephen, and they were scattered to every part of Judea and to Samaria. Okay, well, what's left in that Acts 1:8 verse from Jesus? Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Well, let me tell you about the church at Antioch. Here's a teacher named Barnabas. Barnabas, we know from other places, was a Jew. He's a follower of Jesus. Later in Acts, it's mentioned that he's known as the son of encouragement, and that he apparently had died because it speaks about him being full of the Spirit and wisdom, and it speaks about him in the past tense. Here, Barnabas is one of the teachers, but he's of Jewish background. Then we have Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger is a Latin word that means dark-complected, black-skinned. But Simeon is a Jewish name. Well, what we have here, what this tells us, is we have a guy who has at least a mother or a father, if not both parents, who were Jewish, probably by conversion. But because it's recognized that he has another name, a Latin name, or in a sense, a Roman name, it means that whatever his connection was to Judaism, this is a man who was comfortable in the Gentile world. He was able to function widely in the Gentile world, and probably would have used that Roman or Latin name in that circle, that traffic circle of his life. Then you have Lucius of Cyrene. We don't know anything about Lucius, but we do know that Cyrene is a place, primarily a place of Gentiles. Then there's Manion, who is a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. The word here translated close friend is a Greek word that means, a companion. It's the word to describe like the non-royal buddy that would be allowed to be a companion for a royal prince. In essence, this teacher in the church at Antioch apparently was Idumean. Idumean is related to Judean, okay? And he had ties to the royal family of the Herods. In fact, when he says Herod the Tetrarch, think about this way. Herod the Great was the Herod that killed the baby boys in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas, his son, years later, was the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist for speaking truth to power. Manion grows up in that circle, that sphere of influence. But being Idumean, he's not really Jewish, but he's of a related stock. Then here's Saul. We know Saul is Jewish, but Saul is about to realize the call of God to be what he would come to call the apostle to the Gentiles. What's my point with all of this trivia? It is that the church at Antioch, by their pastoral leadership, represents the whole rest of the world. This is fascinating how quickly Acts 1:8 is carried out. I mean, we're talking within a year or 2 years at the most of these events taking place, and the gospel is making its way around the world. Now, it says that the church was worshiping the Lord and fasting. I actually kind of like the old-fashioned translation that says the church was ministering to the Lord and fasting. Worshiping is a fair translation, and it's correct, but I love the imagery that when we worship God, that is the one way that we come to the Creator of the universe, who spoke creation into existence by the word of His mouth, and the opportunity we have to minister to Him, to encourage God, to lift Him up, is when we worship. The church at Antioch was in the middle of their normal business. They were worshiping God and they were fasting. Now, we don't know exactly what part the fasting played, but it seems to imply that they were in a state of worship where they were doing what we talked about doing individually just a minute ago. They were worshiping God. That is, they were speaking to God in worship and praise. But their fasting means that corporately, they may have had a time of quiet where they're tuned in as a church family, a congregation, waiting to hear God's direction. And sure enough, what happens is when we pause long enough to hear God, He generally speaks. And so it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, this pastoral team had complementary gifts. There's no way that this listing implies any kind of rank. There's no idea here that there was a lead pastor and the rest of them were junior members. I mean, these were all pastors who shared responsibility for this flock. They had complementary gifts. They were worshiping and leading the church in a way that they could hear the Spirit when He speaks, and the Spirit gave them instruction. Take two of your teachers, and you've got five men listed here. They're prophets and teachers. Take Barnabas and Saul, 40% of your pastoral leadership, and release them to me because I have something else for them to do. I mean, think about that. No explanation of what that something else was. No detail of what the church would do if they lost 40% of their pastoral leadership. Simply the Spirit saying, I've got a plan, I need you to obey as a church. And what happens, it's fascinating, the church hearing that and being in agreement together, they did it. Now look at this. There's a little bit of a mistranslation here. Verse 3, it says, then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, that is, fasted and prayed, I think, to confirm what they've heard as a church from God. Listen, when you hear from God, it's always a good idea to follow that up with further prayer and fasting to make sure to ask God to confirm, to make sure you understand what God is telling you. The church practiced that. They prayed and they fasted. And then it says they laid hands on these two men. That's not the church commissioning. That's the church affirming what they all understand the Spirit to be instructing. The laying on of hands is not the church giving permission or sending off. In fact, that's the part of this translation I don't like. It says in that verse that they laid hands on them, they sent them off. Actually, it's not so much that they sent them off. The word really means they released them. Now think about that. They were a part of a great church. I mean, Antioch was a great church. In fact, Antioch is the church I want to find out about as soon as I get there. I want to hear about the story of Antioch because this is a church, even when we see Paul years later coming back to report to Antioch, he considers Antioch to be his sending church, and he feels a responsibility to report to them about the working of the Spirit of God through his ministry. But here, the Spirit says, take 40% of your pastoral team and release them to me because I have something for them. And you know what the church did? They absolutely made the sacrifice. When I was in my first church years ago, West Texas, I stood up on the appropriate Sunday and announced my resignation. God was directing us to the next place. I had been at that church right at 3 years. I'd graduated with my PhD, and it was time for really the next assignment. But there was a sweet lady, and she came to me in no uncertain terms. And she said, "You're wrong. It is not time for you to leave this church." Sorry? And she kind of gave me a piece of her mind, and she was a godly woman. It's not like she was a complainer or a griper, but she was just convinced that I had missed the boat on this. She came back to me about 2 days later, just broken, because apparently God had gotten a hold of her and said, "Listen, this is my business you're in now. You need to release him because I have a new assignment." And she came and she just apologized. And she said, the Lord has made it clear to me that you're not here just because I like your preaching. And I need to release you. Sending you to the next place is part of my sacrifice to the Lord." Listen, you want to be humbled as a pastor. You hear one of your godly ladies say, "I'm willing to make a sacrifice to my Lord and release you to his service somewhere else." That's what's happening in this chapter. They didn't want to see Barnabas go. He was the son of encouragement. Barnabas made everybody around him better. They didn't want to see Saul go. This Saul/Paul, I mean, this guy had a grasp of the Old Testament like no teacher you ever heard. I mean, he knew the Word of God. He was an extraordinary teacher. "We don't want to let these guys go. This is our church. These are our people." But if you're going to be a first century church in the 21st century, one of the things you have to do is be willing to obey the Word of the Holy Spirit when he instructs the church and gives the church a call to make a sacrifice, because the kingdom, the endeavor of the kingdom, is bigger than any single church. But in the same way that sometimes you're asked to make individual sacrifices, sometimes the church is asked to make corporate sacrifices. It comes from that obedience that belonged to the entire church, and so they released these men to go out. It's interesting, the principles that we can learn from these verses is that opportunities for greater service come to those who are actively engaged in personal duties. In other words, as we're faithful individually, God works through us corporately. But also, God's call is often evident not only to the recipient, but also to others as well. Sometimes the person God's calling into some place of service or ministry, they're the last person in the room to recognize it. Everybody else sees the evidence of how God is working in a life, and it's not just the call of God to an individual. Sometimes the church is called to affirm what they see and help that call along. The church should be willing to part with its best resources when God is promoting the missionary task to the world. And churches should enlarge their vision to include the whole world. What made Antioch such a spectacular church is, as much as they hated to see Barnabas and Saul go, their attitude was, there's an entire empire out there of people who need to know what we know. And so that's what happens. Let me quickly give you, I've run out of time. On your outline, I've listed there a prerequisite for direction. If you look in, I'll give you the reference. If you look in Matthew 26:39, you'll find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying that, "Father, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. It's your will that I want." The prerequisite for getting direction from God is a kingdom heart, which has a neutral agenda. I mean, really, taking, denying yourself. I've talked about this. It means not having your own agenda. It means having the agenda that God has, matching your agenda to God's agenda. And so like Jesus saying, I want your will to be done even more than I want to avoid this hard thing that's ahead of me. A prerequisite for God to give direction to an individual or to a church is this sense that we just want what God wants. Now, proof of direction. Let me give you some verses and I'm going to let you do a study of your own. But here's what I try and tell people when they ask me how to confirm that God is revealing His will. I think there are four considerations that are necessary. And these considerations are really, it's best if all four of these line up because it gives you real confidence about moving forward and knowing that you are not making something up in your head, but that you've actually heard from God. The first one is what I would call the applicable word of God. I don't have time to read all of this, but let me just give you some verses. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, listen to what Paul says here. He says, now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except his Spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. In other words, Paul is saying, part of the task of the Holy Spirit who has taken residence in us is to take what the Spirit knows from the heart of God and to make that accessible to us. Now, how does He do that? He does that because one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to be the teacher of the Word of God. Listen, when I teach on Sundays or Wednesdays, I'm not ultimately the teacher. If you get something out of it, I may be the means by which the message is delivered, but it is the Holy Spirit that confirms in you that something is just for you. I love it when somebody comes up and they says, oh man, that part of the sermon, that thing that you said, that was just for me. Well, guess what? I didn't know that that's exactly the thing you needed, but the Holy Spirit did know. The Holy Spirit led me to say it. The Holy Spirit planted it in you. The Holy Spirit made it evident to you that that's a word to you from God. The Holy Spirit is the teacher, and He uses applicable portions of the Word of God to teach us. Drop all the way back to Psalm 119. We're studying Psalm 119, the longest chapter of the Bible in our life group right now. And, there's some fascinating, statements in this Psalm. But let me just give you one of them. Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. I've got a new Bible and the pages are still hard to turn. All right, verse 18, open my eyes so that I may contemplate wondrous things from your instruction. Listen, a great part of your prayer life is to say, Lord, I'm going to open my Bible and read now. It's not random. You're reading through a plan. You're reading through a book, or you've got a read through the Bible in a year plan, or you've got some sort of systemized approach. If you want to have confidence that God is speaking to you through your word, don't hunt and peck. I mean, don't just randomly open the pages and put your finger down. Read systematically through the Word of God in a way that you know you didn't just pick out this chapter. This chapter was the next thing that you were supposed to read, but God knew this chapter was going to land on this day and He was going to talk to you about this thing. Pray in your prayer as you prepare to read, Lord, just open up your word and let me draw wonder from your instruction. When people come to me and say, I think God is leading me to do A, B, or C, my first question is, that's great. Do you have a scripture to give you confidence about that? Now, when I say applicable word of God, it means that the verse that you use as a word from God in a specific area of God's will, it has to be in context. It has to be consistent with the rest of the Bible. And it has to be properly interpreted. Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 28, says, let him who steals, steal no more. Rather, let him work. But I've heard that translated with different punctuation. Let him who steals, steal no more. Rather, let him work. Okay? You have to properly understand the word. I've had people quote verses to me and say, God wants me to do this and here's the verse he gave me. And I'm like pulling my hair out because that's not what that verse means. Let me give you an example. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Please, please read the context of that verse. Paul is not giving you blanket permission to do anything you think you want to do and to claim that God will give you the power to do it. You cannot do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you in the context of that passage. What is Paul talking about? Paul's talking about how I know how to be content in any circumstances. I've had plenty. I've had not enough. I've been hungry. I've been satisfied. I've been hungry. I've had money. I've been in poverty. But I can be content in any circumstance. I can do any of it. Because it's Christ in me who strengthens me and makes me up to the challenge. Paul's not giving us a blanket verse that means we can have anything we can dream up. There's a context there. But if you're going through a specific struggle, if you're in a time of life where finances are tough or you've lost your job and God takes you to that passage and Paul says, I've learned how to be content. I can do it because Christ is in me. That can be a word from God specifically to you saying, I know you're in a tough place right now, but with Christ who is in you, you can do this. An applicable word from God in his, the applicable word of God. A second, a peaceful inner spirit. Read Philippians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7 where it talks about the peace of God, which passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds. One of the things that goes along with the word of God is a peaceful inner spirit that comes with the Holy Spirit just settling our mind and putting us at ease about a decision that's in front of us. Listen, I learned a long time ago, actually as a teenager, I had a youth pastor when I was a teenager who used to tell us, there's a simple rule, guys, when in doubt, don't. Learn to listen to the red flags that the Spirit raises in your mind about things, because when God is making His direction clear to you, He'll confirm it with Scripture, but He'll also give you an inner peace about it. Now, I'm giving you four things. They have to line up. Don't say, well, I don't have a word from God and I don't have these other two that we're going to talk about, but I just feel at peace. Well, guess what? If you just feel at peace and you can't confirm it with any of these other things, that's not good enough. Because you can convince yourself to be peaceful about anything you really want to do, whether it's from God or not. These four things need to line up. An applicable word that comes from the Word of God, a peaceful inner spirit. Third, open circumstances. That is, we've been told when God closes a door, He opens a window. Not true. I have people tell me all the time, well, this must be God's will because the door's open. I hate to tell you, but the devil knows how to open doors too. Now, an open door, circumstances that seem to be ripe to do the thing that you want to do, that's one of the things that we need to consider. But by itself, it's not enough. Three times in my life, I've had a unanimous pastor search committee. Three different churches at different times in my life. I'm not telling you this story to make me look good. I'm just illustrating how this works. Three different times in my life, I've had a unanimous search committee say, you're our next pastor. We want you to come. And three times I have looked at a unanimous committee and said, I can't come. This is not God's will for me. Why? Well, I had an open door. The circumstances were ripe. They were inviting me to come. All I had to do was say yes. but I couldn't line up a word from God to confirm in my spirit. I couldn't get a peace in my spirit from the whole, from God's spirit to bring all these together. You need to stack these confirmations on top of each other. A word from God in His Word, a peaceful inner spirit, open circumstances, and fourthly, what I call authoritative wisdom. Let me give you some verses to read on your own. Proverbs 1:5 and Proverbs 12:15. This means a spouse, a pastor, a wise friend, a godly parent, a teacher, a counselor, someone that you've walked through life with. Get advice and wisdom from somebody that you trust. They don't have to have been through what you're going through. Listen, it's like being a professional golfer and having somebody, a coach that tinkers with your swing, somebody that can stand back and see you objectively and give you advice. Now, here's the thing. If you're trying to hear from God, particularly if you're trying to make an important decision, a job change, a move to a new place, a major purchase, whatever, and you're really seeking God, if you find yourself ministering to God in worship and listening to God with fasting and prayer and God speaks to you, if you have a word from His Word that confirms a direction. If you have the peace in your spirit, there's no red flags about moving in that direction. Now that doesn't mean you're not a little intimidated. Doesn't mean you're not afraid to make that step. But you have a peace about it. Once you have those two things, then you have the open circumstances. The opportunity has presented itself and it's there. And you've talked to people that you trust who have godly wisdom and you've heard from them. When those four things line up, well, now you're talking. You can move forward with confidence. What happens too often, though, is we take a verse out of context and we make that fit our circumstance because we want to do what we want to do. Or we say, I have peace about this. I don't have any other confirmation, but I just have peace. Well, by itself, that's not enough. Or they say, well, I've got open circumstances and this door is open and I think I need to step through it. By itself, that's not enough. Well, all my friends think this is a good thing. Well, are they godly? Do they walk with Jesus? Do they have wisdom? When you put all those four things together, now we're talking confidence. Now we're talking the ability to move forward with real certainty. Here's the bottom line. The better you know God, the easier this process is of hearing His voice and confirming His will. This is a practiced skill just like anything else. You listen to enough TV preachers and they'll tell you that they've got God's word for you. You just need to do what they tell you to do. Don't you do it. God's word, your spirit, open circumstances, godly wisdom and counsel from those you trust. You put those four together, you stack them on top of each other, now you're ready. You're not only listening for God, but you're hearing Him. And you're ready to move forward by letting what you hear change your life. Father, thank you so much for your word. These verses, these thoughts, this model that we have in the book of Acts is a remarkable way to consider what it means to follow you, to hear from you. Father, I pray for the people of Evergreen that we would become very skilled and adept at hearing your voice and obeying with confidence. Father, teach us how to go through this process so that we are not constantly wandering in the dark trying to figure out what the next thing is, but we know that you have promised that those who seek you with all of their hearts, you will allow yourself to be found. So, Father, as we continue to try and translate the first century church into the 21st century, teach us, like those early believers, how to not just listen, but to hear the voice of the Spirit who resides in us and speaks on your behalf. Father, thank you for what you've given us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow is the governor of Oklahoma has asked churches to make tomorrow a day of prayer and fasting for our frontline medical workers and first responders and for protection across our state against this new surge of the virus. So let me invite you, if you have a meal tomorrow that you can forego and just spend some time in prayer, remember to pray for Evergreen and God's protection as we manage our way through. I got a call today from yet another church that has decided to move to online only. And the question was, are you guys going to do that? And the answer was, nope, we're not. So pray for God to honor that and protect us. Have a good evening.